Well, as we continue in worship this morning, turn in your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you're turning there, I mentioned this last week. That it would be a good time, if you don't have a hard copy of the Bible, you might want to start tracking those down. We see the censorship that is happening digitally, and it wouldn't be much for them to either silence digitally or you know, edit digitally. So if you don't have a hard copy of the Bible, and I would imagine at some point that'll be scarce, so track one down. You're going to need one. And you should have one. Multiple ones, right? Have a couple and hand them out, right? Yes. Another thing that I want to bring to your mind, last week I talked about just a little devotional that helps husbands lead their families in a time of worship. This morning I want to bring to your attention a book that I'm about three chapters in. I wish I'd had it finished reading it. But I thought it was important to bring in front of you. It's called God's Battle Plan for the Mind, right? And it says a subtitle, The Puritan Practice of Biblical Meditation. Right? We hear that word meditation, I don't know about you, but you kind of go to yoga and mysticism, right? However, meditation is a biblical concept. We saw that as reading through Psalms 119, right? We saw it many times. The psalmist says, I meditate on your word. And so I don't know if you've have those moments in your walk with the Lord where you study some scripture and you hear a message or your favorite a pastor online, and it doesn't seem to translate into Monday morning or through the week. It seems like it's quickly forgotten. Well, this little tool might be the answer to your quest there. John MacArthur gives it a wonderful acknowledgement on the back of this book. It's only about 140 pages, and it's simply walking you through the practice of what the Puritans would do biblically, thinking on a passage of scripture or a sermon towards the idea of application, right? And so they would use these principles and tools to do that. So if you find yourself going, man, I struggle with hearing something great. My pastor just crushed it last Sunday, right? Whether you're reading the Bible, your own study, just keeping that in front of you, right? And meditating on God's word. So when they use the word meditation, please don't think mysticism or anything like that. Far from it. It is about giving cognitive, concentrated thought to God's word and then seeing it come to fruition in our lives. And so again, it's called God's Battle Plan for the Mind. David Saxton is the author. If you'd like to thumb through it after the service, you're more than welcome to do that. So it'll be up here. Well, as we continue in looking at 1 Corinthians 15, we come to where Paul is giving instruction, right, regarding the resurrection, what we can expect. Remember that there are those within the church who have sent Paul a letter and they have questions, probably one of their questions, this whole thing of the resurrection, right? Does the body resurrect? We struggle with this concept and this idea. And so Paul is saying, okay, some of you, this is verse 35, he says, but some of you will say, how are the dead raised up? He's posed their questions and he's addressing them. And he's dealing with what we can expect. But true to Pauline theology, right? Paul's theology is, he always has this idea of, even though this is, we can expect this and this is what's going to happen, he always places it in the context of what it means for today. Right, he's writing to this church, and he doesn't want the Corinthians to simply say, oh, sweet, right, a day is coming, right, when we'll all get to heaven, we sing about it, therefore, I'll just go kick back on Easy Street. Right, Paul never gives us that. Jesus never gives us that. Jesus didn't say, pick up your cross and stand still, right? He didn't say that, right? There is a direction to Christianity. And that's very important for us to understand. There is a growth that should be happening. We say, and we've learned going through 1 Corinthians, that if where you're at in your walk with the Lord is milk, there's nothing wrong with that. Every believer began there. The problem is staying there or tainting it, right? Compromising it with the world. And that was Paul's rebuke to the Corinthians, right? Keep moving forward. He tells them in chapter 4 that they should imitate him. Right? Grow and imitate this. Imitate me. So there's always a direction. And even in the context of resurrection life, Paul has this heartbeat. right? You are not placed on the planet by accident. You have been placed here, as he's been speaking to the church back in chapter 12. The Lord has placed you here. There is something for you to do. So there's always a direction we should be growing, whether it's evangelism and working, whether it's simply our sanctification. There's a direction to Christianity. It reminds me of, you know, sometimes how we look at this and direction and choosing direction. It reminds me of a story of a lady who was going door to door out in the countryside in Scotland. And she was selling buttons and shoelaces and thread and those things. And when she came out in the countryside, she came to a crossroads. To make up her mind, she would grab a stick she found and throw it up in the air. And whichever way the stick pointed, she would go. Well, one person had observed her one time throwing the stick up in the air multiple times. 7 or 8 times she would throw the stick, keep throwing the stick. So they asked her, "Well, you see that this is your way you make decisions. Why are you doing it? It's 6 or 7 times. And her response is, "Because I want to go right, and the stick keeps pointing to the left." So you just keep throwing it till it makes sense, right? Unfortunately, sometimes in our walk with the Lord, this is kind of what we do, right? The easy road. Just throw the stick, throw it again. I know the right thing to do. I know what we should be doing, but you know what? Just keep throwing the stick so we don't have to go that direction. Well, guess what? The Bible doesn't give you that, and it's very clear on the direction we should go. So Paul, as we look at this, I simply is continuing from our message last week of the resurrected life. This is just simply part two, where Paul really kind of focuses in on the contrast of what Christ has done for us, right? And what we can have this hope. But he places it again. He places it in this wonderful idea of if we don't set still, right? You have to keep moving forward. So beginning in verse 45 through 49, he says this. "And so it is written." All right, that's good. Paul's citing scripture. "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth made, of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Let me offer a brief prayer. Lord, as we look to your word now, we ask that your spirit be with us, giving us instruction and teaching us. I pray, Lord, that the seeds that are planted, the word that is spoken, Lord, would not come back void, or that the enemy would steal away, but that we would keep, Lord, that we would realize who you are and what Christ has done and where we're going. And Lord, I pray that you would get me out of the way, that every thought in life be fixed upon you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to this passage, Paul's concern, really, he's addressing that question, right, of those in verse 35, how are the dead raised up? And really the question, because he omits that answer, he kind of answers it in the context, but with what body do they come, right? Paul is really answering that question. He's writing to these Corinthians. He's addressing the likeness that we can expect of Christ. The correlation we'll see there, just as we have a body, an earthly one, and the heavenly body of Christ, he's addressing those things. And he really simply has this point that just as the resurrection of Christ is the ground for our resurrection, right? We know he's the first fruits. He's been telling us that since verse 20 of chapter 15. We also know it's the ground of our resurrected body. Right, so Paul is unfolding that for us. And last Sunday, I had mentioned a few things that we can expect, looking at verses 35 through 44, that this is a certain, Paul writes, right, with clear conviction. Of course, it's the Holy Spirit through him, but he writes with certainty. right? He believes in the power of God. He is in line with every other scripture writer in the Bible. He never wavers here or says, you know what, it's like 50-50. You never hear that language in the Bible. There is certainty, right? The resurrection life is certain. Paul says, look, right? Look around you. Look at the created order. Look at the things that grow. Hopefully this week you went out and you paid attention to things growing on your property or around town and going, man, the resurrection's going to happen. We see the uniqueness and the identity. Paul says, man, all flesh, right? There's you dealing with some confusion. But all flesh is the same. And therefore he comes to 42 through 44 and he says, right, the resurrection life necessitates transformation. Right? We are going to be transformed with incorruption and glory, with power, spiritually, right? And then he says in verse 44, it is sown, right? A natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So that, with that as our background, Paul now goes and he says, here's a little bit more, focusing in on this resurrected life. And I see three things that we can grab hold of and lean upon and things that we need to put to action. And my first point is simply this, it's in your notes. Only in Christ can we have any hope, real hope, right? Lasting hope, eternal hope of resurrection life. Now, Paul here is not, he's not talking about salvation. He's writing to the church and he's speaking to those who are redeemed. And he says this, and so it is written, verse 45, the first Adam, right? Excuse me, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So I noted this last week, and it's worth knowing, right? It helps us in our understanding of God's word that Paul's theology, Paul's understanding of creation is 6 days. His understanding of God creating man is instantaneous, right? It came together. God formed him from the dust and breathed into him. It didn't take, you know, eons and millions and whatever length of time you want to add there. So when we come and we hear, and it's, unfortunately we hear that, the idea of evolution, yeah, let's buy into evolution. Paul doesn't give you that, right? Paul doesn't believe any of that. That's what you have to realize. So some say, well, we can believe evolution here in the first two chapters of Genesis, and then we can be much more literal throughout the rest of the Bible. Paul is not giving you that position. The only way to make evolution work is to do violence, right, to the first two chapters of Genesis. So we need to understand that. He's referencing this. And not only does he have that understanding, but it's his understanding of the resurrection, right? He goes right to the creation. He's going to fix the Corinthians or help them understand, right? I was going to say fix their theology, but he's going to help them understand here. And so he comes and he says, look, it is written in Scripture that Adam, right, the first man, Adam, became a living spirit, or excuse me, a living being, right? So Paul has this language. He begins by saying you'll notice in the passage, as he goes on, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So he goes to Scripture to talk about how man was created, right? He says, this is how man was created, and he begins this contrast between Adam and Jesus. Now, he's done this for us already, right? He's gone to verses 21 and 22, where he's talked about how death has come from one man, right? Because of Adam, and those in Adam can guarantee, this is what you can guarantee, is eternal death and the wrath of God, right? But in verse 22 says, but as in all Adam, as is in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, right? So as Paul talks about salvation, now he's saying only those in Christ. And here's his language to say only those in Christ can and will enjoy resurrected life. He says Jesus is the last Adam. He doesn't say Jesus is the second Adam, or the third Adam, assuming that there might be more Adams to come. No, this is the only way, right? This is it. The resurrection life rests in the fact that only those who know Christ, and he's not talking about those who simply profess Christ, anyone can do that. He's talking about those who have a genuine work of the Spirit of God in their lives, right? And sometimes we go, well, this gospel, this good news, it sounds too good. You don't know where I've been or what I've done. right? And to that person, if you ever come across that person, you're witnessing to them, take them to Calvary. Not only should they look upon Christ and his love for the lost, you should also look upon the thief on the cross who admits, right, I am receiving exactly what I deserve. I am being killed for what I deserved. This man acknowledges Christ who is innocent. Christ, remember me. Right? And now we have to believe Jesus doesn't lie. He says, I tell you the truth. You will be with me. So for those who say this gospel is true, it's not, you know, for me, no, that is not true. However, it's also true of those who simply, if you only profess Christ, no, you need to be in Christ. Right? Your name needs to be written on the Lamb's Book of Life. You don't get in there because of family members, because of works. You have to know Christ. Right? I said a few weeks ago, Christ is a righteous king. He's a just king. And we have this tendency to think in the church that he's a beggar, right? No, he gives an offer. We are to humble ourselves and come under that lordship and say, Lord, forgive me, have mercy upon me. Sometimes we think he owes us something, and he doesn't, right? So we need to be sure of our salvation. This has been Paul's message all along. This isn't anything new, right? Paul hasn't beat around the bush, right? He says in chapter 1, verse 30, but of him, Christ, right? You are in Christ. Because of God, you are in Christ. And what has Christ done for us? He has become the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And those are good words. I always tell my sons, understand these words. Sanctification, justification, adoption, sanctification. Don't think those are words we should skip around. No, understand them. Right? For what we have in Christ. So Paul, from that statement, chapter 1, verse 30, goes into chapter 2, verse 2, and says this, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Right? This has always been Paul's language. This is why he has come. He has planted this church. He has told us, even in this chapter, verses 21 and 22, sin came by Adam, right? Redemption comes by Christ. There are two representatives here. And so he's writing to this group of believers, these Corinthians, who are struggling with the idea of resurrection. And he's setting it all in the tone of how God created, how God has done this, how God has redeemed us. You know, in Paul's day, if you're familiar with Acts 17, it's not until Paul gets to the idea of resurrection where they start to blow him off and call him a babbler. Right? They're listening to him, and he's putting it out, and then he speaks of the resurrection, and they say, this is nonsense. Right? There's a real struggle. Some of us today may be struggling with the idea of resurrection. Right? The Greeks believed, I mean, we need to get separated from our body. This body is bad stuff. The Stoics, right, tried to live in no fear or thought of afterlife. Just this complete enjoyment of the flesh, right? Isn't that humanism? Don't we see this in our culture? It's repackaged with different language or different names and different titles, but it is here. And Paul comes and says, no, there is a real resurrection. And Christ is the first fruits of it. This guarantees everything that follows. So Paul is telling them, going back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Paul is saying the body is not in itself evil. Sin is our problem. That's still our problem. We're not like the animals. Some say humans today are just a bunch of animals. We've evolved better, right? When we go to Genesis, we see that God spoke. Day 5, created animals. Day 6, he does something radically different. I love using this technical language. You need to understand this, I think. Adam's, right, beginning, we use the word divine formation and inbreathing. There's your technical terms, right? Both man and women were created from something, right? In the beginning, God made man. He made the male and female. He made Adam from formation, the dust, right? Dust and inbreathing. I always make that joke. It's not dirt and spit, right? But dust and inbreathing. And Eve is made from extraction and construction. That's what you'll see in theological things. But it's important to understand that because Just as God formed the earth, right? It's from something he already created, he makes man. And from man, he makes woman, but they are unique and distinct. So Paul is saying the body is not evil, right? However, Adam broke the covenant, and Christ had to come. So we see this is his point. There's a first Adam. He began as a living soul. The second Adam, Christ, he became a life-giving spirit. Here's the contrast. See, every single one of us is born with a natural body, right? We're born in Adam because of the resurrection, because Christ overcame the grave, right? The tomb was empty because it was sufficient for our redemption. Christ, and only those in Christ, can receive a life-giving spirit at the resurrection. So today, this is it becomes a very important thing. We're talking about what we can look forward to and hope in. But see, it's only those who are in Christ. Paul is going to flesh out for us here in a moment that there are both representatives. You know, as we look upon the world and the things that are happening and the unrest that we're seeing, you have to remember, right, what this is truly all about. There is only two spiritual families. And Christ himself, our Savior and our God, says, if you are not for me, you are against me. We know the father of lies, the god of this world, Satan. We see him emulated in many people, right, whether it's on news and those around us. Should not surprise us, right? But understand it. There's only two families, and Paul's coming. And even though we're grabbing this text and saying, look, it should press us into Christ ever more so over what we see happening, we must also realize that sin is the real problem, right? And those on the outside need to know Christ. How much more important, right, that we need to be sure of our faith. Martin Luther said the life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. It is one thing to say Christ is a Savior. It's quite another thing to say he is my Savior and my Lord. And he goes on to say the devil can say the first. Only the Christian alone can say the second. So the resurrected life, what we have in Christ, right? Paul is not coming and trying to explain to them sin and salvation. He's coming and simply saying this. The body is not the problem. Sin is the problem. And only those in Christ will receive the life-giving spirit. So he sets this tone as we begin to continue on. And this leads into my second point here, verses 46 and 47, where I say the resurrection life is distinctly different than our natural state. And everyone said, amen, right? It better be, right? However, he says the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So Paul is simply saying the best is yet to come. I don't know about you, but that's good news. So he doesn't want us to misunderstand, right? There is an order to this. First, as he's mentioned already, right, death has to come, and then there's resurrection. The body must be here, and before there can be a resurrection, the same concept he is saying. But what this shows us, right, is that if there is anyone out there who says, you know what, this is all there is, right, it's clearly wrong. And for those who say, you know what, you better have your best life now, right? While the getting's good, I guess they'll say, I don't know, is wrong, right? Doesn't Paul have this idea to think that and to read this is to say, oh, no, right? I don't know about you, but we might look at Paul's life, I don't know, as a believer, and say he was quite successful, and those outside the church would say, oh, no. This guy that was called a bunch of names and shipwrecked and beat up and all this other stuff. I mean, no. Right? So we'd have to look at these things a little differently. So we have to realize that there is an eternity at focus here, right? Whether good or bad. And Paul has told us in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are the most pitiable people. right? But our hope is in a real eternal hope. And this is exactly what he's saying. There's two orders of existence, right? This is his point. All born in Adam, that's his their representative. All those who have been born again in Christ, he now becomes our representative, right? So why? Again, you look at this and go, Paul, it seems like this. You've been saying this over and over again, right? We know this is coming and we have this confidence. But again, right, the Corinthians, just like some today, have assumed that their best life is now. They have come to this point of thinking they have arrived spiritually. I'm at the pinnacle of my spiritual existence. And Paul is saying, no, right? No, you haven't. They have arrived at this. They have come to this feeling of being complete, right? I've got, maybe today we would use the language of saying, I've got Jesus. I don't need anything else. I'm good. I go to church occasionally. That's all that's required, all that's necessary. You know, I gave some money once or whatever you use to justify this, to which we would say, I don't think you know Jesus, right? Jesus doesn't say, come, right? Let go of the world, grab the cross, and occasionally on Sunday come to church. Occasionally, right? It should be more. There should be something growing us. There is a direction to Christianity, right? There's a direction of all of these things. The Bible says, and I love how Solomon says this, there's nothing new under the sun. It's the same reasoning. We see it in our day to day. We see it in Paul's day. He's writing against those who feel they have arrived. So he gives us this contrast, right? He goes through this and grabbing from 45 and 46 and 47 here, this is what we see, what Paul is telling them, right? The first Adam was living being. The last Adam, right, is life-giving spirit. The first Adam, right, is natural. He's soulish. The last Adam is spiritual. The first Adam, right, is first man, and he references Christ as the second man. The first man is dust of the earth, right? Christ is of heaven. Adam is earthly. Christ is heavenly. These are his languages. So what do we conclude? He's saying those in Adam, his people, Adam's people, are those who are of the earth. They bear his image. This is who they are. And those who are in Christ, these are his people, those who are of heaven, and they bear his image. Right? That's his contrast as he begins to see both of these. There is a reasoning to Paul. There is a distinction here. Right? You haven't arrived completely spiritually. Paul has the language of the already, but not yet. And he's been writing this way through this chapter. In verses 20 through 23, he's telling us, here's the sin problem, here's the fix. Right? But then he shifts gears in verse 24 and he says, then comes the end. Right? So Paul has been writing saying, here's what you got to do. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what you got to do and think about, but this is what's going to happen. And this is his language through this. But his point with these Corinthians is saying, you haven't arrived yet. There is a distinction that should be happening in your life. There is a direction to Christianity. There should be things happening. He's not talking about perfection per se, but he's talking about going that direction. He's not talking about being perfect in our sanctification, but he's talking about we're moving that direction. We're talking about growth in Christianity. So he has this. There is a distinction. One is of earth, one is of heaven. Now, he's not saying Christ was formed. Some have this idea that that's where Christ came. No, this we know Christ is eternal. But there should be some type of a distinction happening in our life. And I believe this idea flows right into these last two verses, 48 and 49, where the resurrection life calls believers to live for Christ now. This is what he says, as was the man of dust, speaking of Adam, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, which we have, he says, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. See, we have this blessed hope right now. Right? We know that the eternal hope is yet to come. But in the in-between, right? We don't get to sit still. The church has work to do. Every believer has work to do. Now, I'm sure, brothers and sisters, there's a moment looking at everything happening in our nation where you just think, you know what, let's just give in and give up. Let's just go off into nowhere land and hopefully no one sees us. Or maybe that's just me. Maybe I'm the only one who had that thought. But that's not what we're called to do. Right, ever more so. And I know this truth should be burned upon every believer for every age, but we see it, right? We see the days, the dark days ahead of us. It should be in us. And this hope of resurrection should motivate us. You know, Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." See, as saints and sinners, we have this wonderful truth that we are redeemed. Right? We are redeemed. If I was to get hit by a car on the way home, notice I didn't say bus that time, I know where I'm going. Complete confidence. Christ has redeemed me. I've been justified. But I also know if I don't get hit by that car and I make it home and tomorrow comes as the Lord sees fit, I'll still struggle with sin. So we are saints and sinners. This is where we're at. We're in the already, but not yet. And God's word tells us that he's at work. And if you are breathing here today, he has work to do through you. We are not to go off into oblivion. Yeah, there's going to take being discerning and things like that coming forward, but we are to bear this image. See, Paul uses an interesting verb here. Why I say this is he uses the verb bear. That's the way he uses it. He doesn't mean we shall bear, like when Christ comes back at that point. He means a constant accompaniment. His language simply is not only to correct these Corinthians and some of their Greek thinking, he used to motivate us then to say, not only is this a wonderful truth, not only this is what Christ has done, but even right today, you are to be growing in the image of Christ. We're not to give in or give up on the Great Commission. What we are to be bold in the trust that God is true, that Jesus is with us. I will be with you even to the end of the age. That is his promise. He has all the power necessary, right, to fulfill that. So he's calling the Corinthians to prepare for the future right now. Right, be in Christ, follow after him. He gives them this exhortation, work out your sanctification. Right, keep growing in Christ. Don't throw the stick up into the air, and if it falls the wrong direction, opposite of the Bible, chuck the stick, follow the Bible. You know, it's interesting as you think about, I didn't know this, the Australian coat of arms pictures two creatures, the emu, which is a flightless bird, and the kangaroo. And the Australians chose these two animals because of their characteristics. Neither one of them can go backwards. The emu, apparently, is three-toed, and foot causes it to fall if it tries to go backwards. And the kangaroo, because of its large tail, has difficulty doing this. And they thought, this might be wise of us, but these animals that only go forward. So there's an animal attachment to our sanctification, right? To be like the kangaroo. And Paul's simple implication to these Corinthians is simply to say, right, you think you're spiritual, and that's been their struggle. We have these gifts of the Spirit, we've arrived. He's saying you think you're spiritual now, but you're not fully as you will be when Christ returns. However, until that time, continue to grow in the faith. They thought they had arrived. They thought it was just enough to do these few things. They thought it was good that I have Christ, and yes, that is good, but that's not all there is to Christianity. And us, there should be an urgency, as I mentioned, as we see the days darkening, there has to be an urgency in the church. There's going to be tremendous pressure placed upon the church with the whole woke and intersectionality, which woke is just really repackaged Gnosticism. There's going to be a neo-racism coming. There's going to be division that's going to be happening in our communities. We may feel it in our homes. And the church now ever more so must be a voice in the community. We have to speak against false ideologies and philosophies and all the other ologies that are attached to that. You have to understand Scripture and say, no, this all stands against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, there are those, even in the pulpits of America, who are imbibing this and believing on this. They like the word social justice, but if there's any adjective in front of justice, it is not God's justice. The Christian seeks divine justice. We seek the law, and the law tells us that we are sinners, and we're coming to a place where you can no longer tell people, because of their life choices and the things that they are doing, that you have a sin problem. But this is where we're at, and it's not time to head to the hills. The time is to stand strong in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you and I, as followers of Jesus, we have Christ not in part but in full. We know where we are going. God didn't give us a partial element of Christ. We should be fully assured that we have all of Christ. We know that all our sins are atoned for in Christ at Calvary. Right? He paid that price. We will not endure the wrath because our Savior did it for us. We have a blessed hope, a real hope. We're not pitiable people. We're not to go quietly into the darkness. We're to do everything with love, but because we have a real hope, we should be heavenly minded, but at work while we're on the earth. Should this truth, this wonderful, blessed hope of a resurrection body, the day that we will see Christ eye to eye and he will receive us and we'll hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, that should motivate us now that we would want to see our family members and those we know who don't know Christ. Take a chance, start sharing the truth. Speak against the false things that are happening, and there is more coming. I don't know if you've been paying attention to President-elect and those he's placing in his cabinet. These very, very dark things are ahead of us. So for us, we need each other. We need Christ, right? We need the Bible. We need small groups. We need to be plugged in and realize we are not alone. We have been placed here for a task to be done. And the blessed hope we have is one day, right? Whether they burn the body down, we will be with Christ. There will be a resurrection. You see, you and I, as Paul says in Philippians 3, this is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. See, brothers and sisters, it's vitally important for all of this blessed hope is to be in Christ. Paul, even speaking of the resurrection, references it all in our current activity. There's a direction to Christianity. During the Passion Week, when the elders came to Jesus and were questioning him, and then the Pharisees came with a tax question, right? And then the Sadducees came and they asked Jesus, our Savior, about the resurrection. Jesus, as always, right? Brilliant. Says, you are mistaken, right? In the resurrection, they gave this story of a woman who had been given to different brothers. Who will she be in the resurrection? Jesus simply responds and says, you haven't read. They'll neither marry nor be married in the resurrection. And this whole idea of, see, they have this carnal thought of it, just like Paul's writing, this carnal thought. It'll be like, you know, what it is now. Jesus is saying, no, it's not what it's going to be like. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses, right? He's the God of the living. But the one thing that's vital for us this morning to understand is Paul is saying, as Jesus responds to the Sadducees that ultimately silence them, is that Jesus only gives the picture of those who are redeemed. He says they will be like angels in heaven. That's the hope. That's the citizenship. But it's only for those who are in Christ. So we have this, and we love to sing of it, this glorious hope. We have all these wonderful things, but it doesn't mean anything if you don't really know Him. And it should, right? And if you know Him this morning, you're saying, yes, Pastor, yeah, I know Him. And it should motivate you. It should encourage you. There might be dark days ahead of us, but this, oh man, yeah, one day when we all get to heaven, oh, what a glorious day. What a glorious day when there's no more sin, no more pain, no more sorrow. But until that day, right, let's redeem the time. Be active in your evangelism. Don't lose hope. Be encouraged. Grow in the image of Christ. Be a light that shines. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, that we can turn to it, we can read it, we can know it is truth. We know you never change. We know you are faithful. We know you are all powerful. We acknowledge that. We say that, Lord. We believe it. And we know as we look upon our world and upon America and the things that are happening, we see the rejoicing over wicked things happening in the streets, the unrest. Lord, we see the desire, Lord, for even death. The burning of Bibles, the breaking of families. God, we understand it as wickedness. We see the evil that is at work. We pray against it. And Lord, while we are here as your church, as your sheep of your pasture, that you would lead us to those right places, those right areas where we need to be a voice. Give us discernment. Some of us can't even mention the name of Jesus in a workplace. So Lord, give us wisdom and how we can be a light, Lord, in a dark area. We know that more of this is coming, but Lord, let us not be fearful or led by a spirit of fear. Let us be led by your Spirit, God, the true living Holy Spirit, you at work in us. In those moments, Lord, where we might be fearful and we might be scared, I pray you would make us mindful. This is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven right now. This is what the resurrection life is revealing to us. It's showing us. It's encouraging us. We have partial element of it now in the sense of the already, but the not yet. We are redeemed and not, Lord, fully. This body we're currently in, I cannot handle being in heaven. But Lord, we know a day where the Savior will come and fix all those problems. Lord, we say thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for not loving us how we love. Sometimes we love, sometimes we don't. But Lord, your love is constant and it is true. Thank you for that reminder, Lord. Thank you for the truth of your word. I pray it would motivate us rightly, not out of guilt, never out of guilt, but out of a love for you because we love you. You first loved us, Lord, and let us love you by being a light. Let us speak in those times. Direct us that way. Let us be encouraged and reminded. You, this is your world. You are King. And Lord, we gather together, just as David said in Psalm 29, and we say glory, glory to your name and you alone. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We pray this in the wonderful, powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.